Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. When you think of the word power, what comes into your mind? Do you think of the atom bomb or boosters that propel a rocket into space? Are you aware of the enormous power generated when a volcano erupts or when a hurricane races through a neighborhood? Dr. Joe White and Dr. Nicholas Comanellis' book, Darwin's Demise, Why Evolution Can't Take the Heat, gives us some insight into the power of a volcano eruption. On March the 19th, 1982, Mount St. Helens exploded with the force equal by 20,000 Hiroshima-sized atom bombs. As an aftermath of the eruption, a 140-foot deep canyon, the Little Grand Canyon, was formed in only 40 days, page 72. And just think of the damage a hurricane like Andrew can do to the cities in its path. But there is a power far greater than all the volcanoes and hurricanes combined. The power of God as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hurricanes, tornadoes, volcano eruptions do some good, but they also leave devastation and destruction in their paths. The gospel of Jesus Christ has changed for good the lives of countless millions of people. When it is preached in its power and purity, it never does harm. It also raises the moral and spiritual atmosphere of communities and of nations. What else could convert a rabid enemy of Christianity like Saul of Tarsus into one of its greatest missionaries and authors? The gospel has the power to change a drunk or a thief or a murderer into a respectable citizen of our country and of other countries of the world. Paul wrote the Roman letter to outline the power of the gospel in contrast to the weaknesses of the law of Moses. Please listen to Paul. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is, in the gospel of Christ, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:14-17. There is enough power in the gospel to save every person in the world. Not only those who are living today, but those who will be born in the future, even if the world lasts a billion years. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel in Asia Minor and on into Europe. His first preaching in Europe was in Philippi, where he helped to establish the church of our Lord. The first converts were the household of Lydia and that of the Philippian jailer. After he left Philippi, he traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica. At Thessalonica, he preached the gospel in the Jewish synagogue on three separate Sabbaths. His message was that Jesus had to suffer and to be raised from the dead the third day. He then announced to the Greeks and Jews of Thessalonica that the Jesus he was preaching was the Christ or the Messiah. Acts 17:1-3. Many of the Greeks, including some prominent women, obeyed the Lord, but the Jews stirred up the city against Paul. The Jewish leaders accused Paul of turning the world upside down and of preaching another king, one Jesus. Acts 17:6-8. The Jews drove Paul and his companions out of Thessalonica. They then went to the city of Berea, where they had a better reception. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul discussed his initial preaching in Thessalonica. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of man we were among you for your sake. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul called the gospel his because he was devoted to preaching it, not because he originated it, as some liberal theologians suggest. The word gospel means good news or glad tidings. The good news Paul preached in Thessalonica was that Jesus Christ suffered, died, and was raised for our justification. Paul has a fuller discussion of that truth in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8. What better news could anyone give to fallen men than the message Paul preached at Thessalonica and at Corinth? The gospel Paul preached was not in word only, but also in power. The word power is the same one Paul used in Romans 1:16. He was not denying the efficacy of the word, but was affirming that the word was confirmed by the miracles God had enabled him to perform. We can certainly understand why miracles were necessary in the first century of the church's existence. When Paul went into a Greek city and claimed to be speaking for God, the people had every right to ask him, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you that authority?" The powerful supernatural works proved to the listeners and viewers that Paul and Peter were truly God's spokesmen. Nicodemus realized that truth when he said to Jesus, "We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him." John 3:2. Since the first century Christians and others did not have a Bible they could use to know if the apostles and other preachers were telling the truth, they had to have some means of authenticating the messengers. So God enabled the apostles and others to perform miracles to confirm the word. The author of Hebrews asked, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will." Hebrews 2:3-4. We do not need and we do not have miracles today. The miracles ended with the death of the apostles, and with the death of those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. Besides, since the word has been confirmed, we do not need further confirmation. Please understand that I am not questioning biblical miracles. I believe every miracle recorded in the Bible, from the creation of the world to our Lord's becoming a man and dwelling among us. But there is no basis for advocating so-called modern miracles. They are not needed anymore, and they are not available, regardless of the claims of modern charismatics. It is evident to those who were open and honest that the Holy Spirit guided and superintended the apostles and other first century gospel preachers like Philip and Stephen. The Holy Spirit gave them the words they needed to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Then he enabled them to perform miracles so that their listeners would know that the message came from God. The record of the events on Pentecost makes that truth too plain for anyone to deny. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Acts 2:4. From what book could Peter learn what to preach on Pentecost? He had to be supernaturally guided in his sermon, as did all of the apostles. But nobody needs supernatural guidance today. We have God's Word that furnishes us completely unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Why would we need miracles? Not only did the gospel come in power and in the Holy Spirit, it also came in much assurance. The expression "much assurance" is rendered "full conviction" in the New American Standard Bible. God does not ask us to believe in Him, in His Son, and in His Word, without furnishing us with many infallible or convincing proofs. Acts 1:3. How can we face the uncertainties of life if we are uncertain about God's love and gracious provisions for our salvation? The Bible assures us that we can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:29. How absolutely miserable we would be if we could not know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our Lord assured some of the Jews who believed on Him, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. The Thessalonians also had the good example of Paul and of his companions. He told the Thessalonians, "You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Paul explained, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and uprightly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory." 1 Thessalonians 2:10-12. Paul stresses the importance of a preacher living what he preaches. If the Thessalonians had seen Paul drinking, carousing, womanizing, and being a money grubber, his life would have been a detrimental influence on the cause of Christ. The behavior of preachers, elders, and other church leaders has a great impact on those we seek to convert and on weak Christians. Because Paul had been so completely devoted to the cause of Christ, he could tell the Thessalonians, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all who believe in Macedonia and in Achaia." 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7. The word follower comes from the Greek mimetai. That Greek word comes into English in our words mimic and imitate. The members of the body of Christ at Thessalonica had taken note of the Apostle Paul's devotion to the cause of Christ and had imitated him in their conduct. How very important it is that Christians so live that others may see Christ living in them and have those Christians as models to copy. Jesus informed his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:14-16. A word of caution about following others is in order. Only so long as our examples are following Christ should we follow men. We know from the Scriptures and from experience that many who claim to follow Christ are either deceived or are deceiving others. Paul established the limits of our following others. "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." 1 Corinthians 11:1. If a preacher or an elder or any other Christian is not imitating our Lord, we should not follow that person. One of the grave dangers we all face is unduly honoring and following some man who is teaching and practicing error. Such a person can lead us into eternal damnation. The Lord Jesus Christ is our supreme example of righteous conduct. His life was always dedicated to doing the will of his Father. John 8:29. On the occasion of his washing his disciples' feet, he asked them if they knew what he had done. He then said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you." John 13:12-15. The Apostle Peter urged all men to follow our Lord, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps." 1 Peter 2:21. We are not forbidden to follow men, but when they deviate from the divine pattern, we must cease following them. The Thessalonians had received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do the expressions, "with much affliction," and "with joy of the Holy Spirit," seem to contradict each other? If they received the word with much affliction, how could they experience joy? From a worldly viewpoint, this may not make much sense, but Christians understand. The joy Christians experience does not depend on outward circumstances. The Apostle Paul was in a Roman prison when he wrote the beautiful little book of Philippians. but every chapter in that book uses some form of the word joy. One example of Paul's joy will have to suffice for today. He had dedicated himself to holding forth the word of life, so that he could rejoice in the day of Christ. He then added, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." Philippians 2:15-18. The word affliction comes from a Greek word suggesting pressure or oppression. The Greek word thlipsis appears 45 times in the New Testament. It is translated tribulation, anguish, persecution, and trouble, as well as affliction. Most of the time, the word implies physical pressure or oppression, but it may also involve emotional or mental heartaches. Whatever the nature of our affliction in becoming and in remaining Christians, the end result will be worth it all. Paul explained that truth in this well-known passage. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Can we now understand why Paul would use the expressions "much affliction" and "joy of the Holy Spirit"? Serving God may entail oppression and persecution, but we are looking to our eternal reward. The afflictions we experience in this life, if we can remember them all, will seem as nothing in our heavenly home. We shall rejoice in the Holy Spirit throughout eternity. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Paul remembered without ceasing the Thessalonians' work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. But nowhere in his two letters to the Thessalonians does he imply that they had achieved perfection. They were growing in the faith and were examples to others in their region of the country. "So that you were examples to all who believe in Macedonia and in Achaia." 1 Thessalonians 1:7. The city of Thessalonica was the largest and most influential city in Macedonia. But there are other churches in other cities in the province, notably Philippi and Berea. All three of those churches were powerful examples of what churches of Christ ought to be. Those three churches will live in the minds of Christians throughout time and eternity. We're grateful for the wonderful examples that these churches have provided for the entire Christian era. Did you know that some denominations in the United States have stopped sending missionaries to foreign countries? They usually give two reasons for their refusal to send missionaries. If they send missionaries to Africa or to Asia or elsewhere, it would imply that the people in those areas of the world did not have a valid religious experience. So many people in our nation do not want to leave the impression that others are ignorant of God, even though some of the people in other countries worship sticks and stones. American churches also have doubts about the existence of absolute truth. Are we not being arrogant and condescending when we take the gospel to other countries? Can we be sure that Christianity is the truth and other religions are false? The church of our Lord in the city of Thessalonica did not share the beliefs I have just outlined. Had they believed lowly human beings could not know the truth, or that other religions, including idol worship, might be true, they would not have been a mission-minded church. But the church at Thessalonica was a mission-minded church, as can be seen from this verse. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we have no need to say anything." 1 Thessalonians 1:8. The expression "sounded out" comes from the Greek ex echo, from which we get our word echo. The church members at Thessalonica were echoing the word that had been preached to them, and they had obeyed. They had found the truth that had set them free. They knew their Lord demanded that they take the saving message to others. Whether the Thessalonians had ever heard of the Great Commission according to Matthew or according to Mark, we have no way of knowing. But we know this. They believed they had a sacred obligation to deliver the good news of Jesus Christ to anyone who would listen. If the church of our day had the same desire to preach the gospel to the whole world, the so-called church growth experts would be put out of business. The church would grow in spite of the experts. The Thessalonians not only preached to their own people in Macedonia and in Achaia, they extended their mission efforts far beyond their own Greek cities. Is it possible the church at Thessalonica sent missionaries to Rome? Just how far their efforts extended, we have no way of knowing. But throughout that region of the world, the church at Thessalonica was well known for its work in spreading the gospel. When people of other cities and other provinces heard of the diligence and faithfulness of the Thessalonians, the church was established in those cities and provinces. And the Thessalonians reached thousands of people without the aid of radio or television. Incidentally, the Thessalonians had no interest in entertaining people. They were committed to preaching the gospel and to establishing and building up churches. If only all religious groups that call themselves Christians had the same goals, it would have an enormous impact on our world. Instead, millions of people actually make fun and ridicule the religious services they see on television. What they see on television, in most cases, has no resemblance to what the Scriptures teach. What a shame to waste so much time and money when those television preachers ought to be preaching the simple and powerful gospel of Jesus Christ instead of raising money and entertaining people. As Paul traveled among the churches in Europe, he heard of the good work the church at Thessalonica had done in that region of the country. He explains, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." 1 Thessalonians 1:9. The "they" in this verse probably refers to the people whom Paul had met in those places where the faith of the Thessalonians had spread abroad. How comforting for Paul to know that the work he had done among the Thessalonians was bearing fruit in many places. Although we know less about the extent of idolatry in Thessalonica than we do about idolatry in Corinth and in Athens, we do know that many, perhaps most of them, had been idolaters. How can we explain man's devotion to idolatry? Since God is invisible to men's eyes, were the idolaters trying to create a God they could see and touch? Surely they could not believe a God of their own making could be the eternal God, the creator and sustainer of this universe. They may have reasoned that God would reveal himself through the idols that they had created. Whatever the explanation of their worship of idols, such behavior defies good common sense. But even Athens, the most intellectual city in the first century, was wholly given to idolatry. Such foolish behavior stirred Paul's spirit within him. Acts 17:16. When honest men and women hear the preaching of the gospel, they will leave their idols and commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Many of the Thessalonians had left idolatry. In addition, their commitment to Christ had influenced people in Macedonia, in Achaia, and in other places to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. How diligently modern Christians need to preach the gospel throughout the whole world. We know that those who do not love God and do not obey the gospel will be lost. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Will God hold us accountable if we do not make maximum effort to win lost souls to Christ? The Christians at Thessalonica and throughout Europe had left idolatry and were waiting for God's Son, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The verb wait is present infinitive and means keep on waiting for our Lord's return. Did the Thessalonians believe Jesus would come in their lifetime? Many of them almost certainly did, but there was no reason they should have been mistaken. Never did Jesus or the apostles set a date for the Lord's second coming. In fact, Jesus, Peter, and Paul told their audiences that the second coming would be like a thief in the night. No man knows, I repeat, no man knows within 10,000 years when Christ will come back to claim his own. When you hear Hal Lindsey and John Hagee assert that we are living in the terminal generation, you know they are perverting scriptures. Such perversion of God's Word is inexcusable, totally inexcusable, and deceptive. We're just as sure that the Lord will come a second time as we are that He came the first time. Did not Christ Himself promise His disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14:2-3. Peter told his readers, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." 2 Peter 3:10. The Lord's resurrection from the dead guaranteed all the great truths of the gospel. We know the Lord will return for His own, because His resurrection makes His promises sure. The resurrection of Christ provides hope for the life to come. How could that truth be made plainer than in these words from the great resurrection chapter? "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them who slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and authority and power." 1 Corinthians 15:20-24. Paul assures us that Jesus Christ delivered us from the wrath to come. When we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of our alien sins, confess the name of Christ before men, and are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we shall have accepted Christ's deliverance from the wrath to come. But what if we fail to obey the gospel? Not just believe it, but obey it. I've already read these words to you, but I believe they are in order again. "The Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power." 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. I close today with this question. Are we prepared for the Lord when He comes, or if death overtakes us before He comes? Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.